Well, good evening. I want to welcome you all here to the 9 o'clock session. My name is Matt Raines. I'm the lead planter at the Epic Church in Torrance. It's just been planted about 8 months ago. I came from the Churches of Christ, still in the Churches of Christ, but it's my heritage. I've been about 15 years in full-time ministry and PK and all that. Been around church, I think, ever since I was born. Don't know life without it, love Pepperdine, love the opportunity to come and to share and to just kind of speak into what's going on here. It's really, really good. To my left here is Jeff Benberry. Jeff hails from Texas, and he's the co-planner of Epic Church, along with my wife in the back. She's running the lights, also my co-planner. And these two little ones are here, also my co-planners, my family. And been in Torrance for about 8 months now. We've grown from 5 to about 25. And have about 5 different meetings through the week. We just launched a Celebrate Recovery at the Torrance Alano Club, which apparently we're the first Jesus and AA group that they've allowed in there. It's been very hostile to that sort of thing in the past, but they're allowing us in, and we hope to do great things there and see what God will do in this world. So. Very excited about that. If you have any other interest with what Epic is about, please talk to me. I would love to talk to you about it. I thought about actually kind of talking about Epic as an application of what I would refer to as a narrative theology. But instead of doing that, instead of getting sort of cerebral on us, I mean, we just came from N.T. Wright, right? And you don't want to follow that. What I thought we would do is sort of practice what he was preaching. I thought we would talk about or sort of experience what it means to share the big story of God in the world. We talk about it. People like N.T. Wright have written books about it. But what does it look like to speak into the darkness and bring a narrative, God's story of restoration, back to a culture that no longer understands it anymore or no longer hears it anymore? Instead of just expressing our, you know, ecclesiology, we want to share with you an opportunity to worship with us. We'll tell the story together. Jeff is going to lead us in some worship, and I'm encouraging you to sing along with us. We don't want to do this up here by ourselves. And we'll learn to tell the story in the darkness. I do want to mention a couple things as we get going, just as a point of reference. I'm very much indebted to a book called Preaching in a Post-Everything Culture. Preaching in a Post-Everything Culture. It's a great text in the text on preaching a narrative. We discovered this beautiful little story about Despero. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the cartoon Despero, but he has some very important things to say. So that's where I stole this from, the story of Despero in this book. It's a great, great book. Another book I want to recommend to you is also Living God's Love, An Invitation to Christian Spirituality. It's written by Earl Lavender and Gary Holloway, our guys from Lipscomb. And it is probably one of the best introductions to spiritual disciplines that our movement has put out. And it is probably one of the most accidentally evangelistic books I've ever ran across. I've shared this with people. And they understand the story of restoration. In Act 2, it lays out the story of restoration as a six-act play. I'm sharing this with you because this is kind of where I was introduced to the six-act play or the story of restoration as the six-act play. It's out there. N.T. Wright talks about a five-act play, but I added an extra. Well, actually, someone else more smarter than me with a PhD added an extra scene, as you were. But it's really good, and so those two resources would be really good for anyone learning how to share the narrative in our postmodern culture today. So, having said that, let's pray, and we'll get to it. Father God, we love you. Thank you for this evening, Father. I thank you for this time, God. I thank you for all the faces in here and all the lives they represent, Father. I just pray that we will learn to tell the story. That we will tell the story collectively this evening. And Father, that we will have something to say to a culture that doesn't know what's out of wine. Father, be with us. Pour through us the gift of preaching and worship. And do with all of us what you did with Lydia by the river. Open up our understandings, God, for what it is you have us, would have us to know. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let me tell you a story. The mouse stood in the dark black of the dungeon. Betrayed, he was now sentenced to the cruelty of the rats that lurked there. He couldn't see. He could only feel his heart sinking and his fear rising. So he took up the only antidote he knew. And he spoke out loud into the dark, "Once upon a time." And at this, a man's voice boomed in response. It was Gregory, the keeper of the dungeon. A man with a rope tied around his ankle so that he could find his way out of this dark, dark maze. His strong hands squeezed the little mouse, and this was it. His life was over. But by the hands of man, rather than the hands of the rats. Then the man said something both surprising and desperate. "Tell Gregory a story," he said. "Stories are light, and light is precious in a world so dark. Begin at the beginning. Tell Gregory a story and make some light." Now, if you haven't seen the movie Despero, or if you have seen the movie Despero, this may sound familiar. But even if you haven't, I think this is something that we experience all of the time, whether we realize it or not. Sometimes we get lost in a dark world, and we need a story to give us light. Let's sing together.
Water turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you.
She walked across the floor. no doubt trying to avoid the eyes that would be looking upon her. It was late in the feast of a wedding. You know the story, it's found there in John 2. The reason she's walking across the floor is that there is a dilemma, a problem. You see, they're out of wine. It's been a really good wedding. And at least some really decent wine. And they've run out. You know, in our modern context, it's interesting. We often turn this Bible study into something else. But the problem isn't that they had wine. The problem was they were out of wine. Amen? So she crosses the room. And we probably wouldn't do this in our modern context. After all, we'd probably go down to the CVS and pick up another box. But in an ancient culture, first century culture, to run out of wine was a major, major problem. In a shame honor society that they were a part of, they stood to lose a lot more than just face. There was a great deal of shame that would come their way as a result of running out of wine in this context. And it's interesting because we often look at this story in John 2 as a story full of light, but sometimes even stories full of light are also full of darkness. I mean, think about this a second. You have a group of people who have a problem and they're unaware that they have a problem. They're out of wine and they don't even know it. And I think in a lot of stories that we often think of as light, like Despero, the same thing is true. Or even our own culture's dabblings in the darkness. We live in a culture very much unaware that they're out of wine, unaware they have a problem. And that's why Mary crosses the room. She goes to Jesus to find an answer. They have a problem. They don't know about it. And they desperately need someone to tell them a story.
And there is a story. True, some don't know it, and true, many try to write their own. But there's a story, and many of us know it, even if we don't realize that we do. And whether we're hearing it in a kid's cartoon movie or reading it in a book, we know that the story's there, right? Now, there is a book that can really help to shed some light on this story. I don't know, you may have heard of it. It's called The Bible. And there are tons of different stories in the Bible that mean a ton of different things. They're all equally important, but when you look down from the plane, when you look down from 50,000 feet, it's all pretty simple. And I think it's something that we can see in our lives today. You see, like the ancient Greek and Roman mythologies, like today's Hollywood films, it's an epic story. Except that this one tells us how to live our lives like a God who loved the world so much that he gave his son to a people he knew didn't deserve him. And we call it the six-act story of restoration.
What a story it is. What light it brings. to the Lord of heaven and earth. Let me ask you a question, be honest. Are those the words we immediately think of when we open up Genesis? I don't know about you, but I was raised to think of God as creator in Genesis, and certainly He is. I have a tendency to think of God creating a garden. Anybody else? Like, this is the primary image in my mind. It's the flannel graph that's stuck there. And for some reason, it almost seems like some sort of Christian Shangri-La, complete with naked people. And, well, maybe no llamas, but at least naked people. But it's so much more. It's the first act of the story. And it is an act of creation, and it is a garden, right? But it's more than that. It's actually a kingdom. This is what ancient Near Eastern readers would have been hearing as this work was being read to them. The act of an ancient Near Eastern king setting up an image of himself in a recently acquired territory. Mankind would be made in his image, to be his image bearers, and we would be given the task to live out under his loving rule and reign. So yes, it is a garden, but Act 1 is more than creation. Act 1 is a kingdom, mankind living under God's rule and reign. It's a good story, and it is the story that God is restoring, that God is giving back to.
The next act has traditionally been called the fall, but we prefer to think of it as something more. You see, I used to think that the fall meant someone messed up, and surely they did, but when you fall, all you have to do is get back up again. No, the first thing we did after creation was defy the God who created us. We were humans who could see and experience God's presence in the garden, and yet we immediately turned our backs to Him again. This symbolic eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil is really just trying to show us that we were trying to be God. Cain kills Abel because he wants to put himself before God. Mankind built a Tower of Babel not just so they could see God, but so they could be God. The fall is so much bigger than an apple on a tree. You see, you can get back up when you fall. But we didn't fall. We decided to fight back. We built an army and we called it humanity and we put ourselves before God. Or at least we tried to.
Right.
Like we still do every time we try to write our own story in the dark. It's a rise of a competitive kingdom.
It's so important. The way you tell Act 2 is the difference between really understanding what's going on in the story. Act 1 is this kingdom. Act 2 is the rise of a competitive kingdom. As Jeff just pointed out, Act 3 is a response to Act 2 and what humanity had become. Stepping into his shoes. We weren't happy with his image. We made a pass for his essence. And that's simply what we do all the time. At the heart of the problem of man is the human heart. Augustine said it's turned in on itself. We love to be God. We love to call the shots. And so in Act 3, God tells a story. He takes this pen out of their hand and tells a story that cannot be explained by any other explanation that God is king. It's called the story, or the act, the kingdom of Israel. And what God does here is take the most improbable set of happenings and form and mold a nation. This is why he chooses a pagan called Abram. This is why he chooses a family that was barren. This is why he chooses a land that was filled to the brim with enemies. And why he promises them this will be the place where the kingdom is founded. This is why they allowed him to go into Egypt. And this is why they brought him out so marvelously. It would be like me playing in the NBA. I used to have this old analogy, like a midget playing in the NBA. There's no other explanation than divine intervention, amen? But I don't have to use that anymore. I can just point to me. Like, it'd be like me in the NBA doing well. There's no other explanation for the rise of Israel as a kingdom than God. And God wrote it that way so that they could show the world what it looks like to live out under His rule and reign. So that they could invite the world into God's rule and reign. But you know how the story goes. The moment they're in the promised land, they drink the competitive Kool-Aid. I mean, isn't that Israel's story? You guys remember the phrase, "We want a king like the nations around us." I mean, imagine that. This is the prodigal son with royal robes on in the Old Testament who goes to the king who's been faithful to them, never let them down, and tells them, "We want a king like someone else." And as the story comes to a close of the Old Testament, full of promise, no doubt, a kingdom designed to call the world into God's rule and reign is swallowed up by the nations they were really trying to reach. That's Act 3.
We messed it up. We really did. We messed it all up. You know, it was working, it was running smoothly there for a while, but we did what we as people are wont to do, and we twisted and turned everything back around to us. Now, I know we know this, but at this time, society had progressed to the point that the people of Israel, from our last act, are scattered throughout all of the ancient Near East. They're living life in unison with all of the people around them. You see, those days were not too unlike these days today. There were cities like Los Angeles that are filled with all different people from all different nations practicing all different religions. And the Jewish people were mixed up in all of it. Now, from the perspective of our last act, we've failed. We've dissolved. We've fallen apart. But God is good. He's so good that He can bring light into the darkest of places. And this time, the light was His Son that He sent for us, not despite the fact that we are undeserving, but because of it. Let's sing together again.
Light of the world, You step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see the beauty that made this heart. Together, love me all.
how God uses the dispersion of his people throughout society as a means to reconcile all of society, not just the Jews. You see, we turned our backs on God, and he responded by expanding his reach towards us instead of turning his back to us. You see, Jesus Christ is God's ultimate step to reconcile mankind to himself. All of mankind, not just the Jewish people. But he used the Jewish people and their newfound place in society as a tool to spread his message. Jesus became the light made flesh. He was a physical, human, three-dimensional representation of an all-knowing, all-powerful, multi-dimensional God on earth to reconcile and to restore us, mankind as a whole, the least deserving category of all. And we still didn't get it, did we? We killed him. But in his death on the cross, Jesus brings us back to God and back into his kingdom. You see, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And in his resurrection on the third day, evil is conquered. What Adam and Eve, Abraham and Israel all fell short of, Jesus perfectly exemplified. He lived completely faithful to God as King, the light of God. Has stamped out the darkness of death. Let's continue singing together.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation I've seen, praise to the King of Kings. You are
light to us as a gathered community. That's where you and I come in. And hopefully, as your story's unfolding, you can kind of see that the story's about us. And we live in a world where two kingdoms exist. God's kingdom and a competitive kingdom. And although that competitive kingdom has been dealt a death blow, we still live in a world where our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers sit in darkness, unaware of God's story of restoration. Sociologists refer to this time in our world as a postmodern, post-Christian culture. How many of you guys have heard those words before? Postmodern, post-Christian culture, right? Bring that down to a real simple math. Postmodernity says, essentially, they're doubtful of meta-narratives. They doubt meta-narratives so greatly. Post-Christian means the meta-narrative they're doubting is the story of God is King. That's the world we live in. It isn't aware of the problem that it's faced. It's out of wine. That's the darkness that we have to bring the story into. We have to do what Adam and Eve failed to do, what Abraham and Israel sometimes did, what Jesus perfectly exemplified. Our job, are you ready for it? Is to live faithfully under God's loving rule and reign and invite the world in to the story of restoration.
Now we live in the fifth act. But that doesn't mean that Act 6 is just a pipe dream for the future. The return of the King, if you will, gives us the direction and the purpose that we as people so desperately need in our lives as we continue to live here in Act 5. You see, Act 5 is like being outside at night with a flashlight. By all means, it's the best way to get around at night. But Act 6 is the sun rising so that there is no more darkness at all. And on that day that lasts forever, we will finally see the entirety of God in all of his glory as he wipes the tears from our eyes and brings us into his loving embrace for all of eternity.
Clothed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come.
Because of our hope in Act 6, the kingdom of God can be both now and in the future. Because Act 6 tells us how to do Act 5. When Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that our goal is for his will to be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. But we can only ever hope to see a shadow of the goodness of God on this earth. So we live for the next.
By the way, the anticipation that's wrapped up in Act 6 as the narrative comes to its conclusion was also wrapped up in the narrative's greatest character, Jesus. Jesus crosses the room, or Mary crosses the room to speak to Jesus. And again, it's funny how we take John 2 when we talk about so many different things that John 2 is not talking about. We've debated over whether or not we should use, you know, wine or grape juice. The one that really gets me is Jesus' response, which is, "Woman, you know, why do you bring this to me now?" And I don't know how many Bible studies I've sat through when people were like, "Well, was Jesus being rude?" Is this the one point where Jesus broke down with his mom and he was just not being...
Respect your mother and father.
Exactly, you know. It's fascinating. Because his response is, you know, my hour is not yet come. And although I'm not the world's greatest, Greek guy, I have friends that are. And they made sure to tell me that there's nothing unique about the word woman there. It's not being rude. Jesus responds very, very strongly to this because of what it represents. You see, what he does for this group that's unaware of the problem that they face by preventing the shame that would be theirs, that's what he's about to do so many chapters later when he goes to a cross to prevent mankind from the shame that is undoubtedly theirs. This is why he connects it in John's gospel everywhere to my hour's not yet come, to his finished work on the cross. It's always pointing to that. It's also the reason that he uses... John tells us that the wine is put in ceremonial tools. It's also the reason, I think, that he ends the way he does by saying, "In this, Jesus revealed his what? His glory." You know, the word glory, you can go into all these sort of, you know, word studies on what it means. I like to think of it as reputation. God, Jesus, revealed his reputation as one who will always save people from the sin and shame that's rightfully belonging to them. That's a story worth telling.
Now that's great. That's huge. I never want to diminish that, but the question that we ask ourselves, right, is what does this mean for me? What does this mean for us? Where do we come in? That now that we know we're called to bring the gospel to those around us, what is our job? Our job is to tell the story of Jesus Christ. And now that we know that we live in a culture that is out of wine and unaware, we know we're living in Act 5, in the in-between, in the limbo, and we ask this question, what do we do? I think we look to Mary. You know, we say all the time, what would Jesus do? But let's take a moment to think, what would Mary do? See, Mary knew how huge of a deal it was to run out of wine. And she knew that she had to be careful. Just like today, we have to recognize the culture around us and we have to work within the limits that that culture gives us, right? But she doesn't just give up and announce to the whole party we're out of wine, does she? She knows where to find the answer to this dilemma in her son, in Jesus Christ. Mary went straight to Jesus because she knew he could solve her problem. Mary took a risk. She asked Jesus to do something that, as we've mentioned before, he hadn't done before. Jesus' hour had not yet come. But that's the beautiful thing about our relationship with Jesus. It's that our problems are never too big, never too inconvenient for Jesus to answer. You know, if Jesus can turn water into wine to save his mom's friend's party, then I think he can do miracles for us, his children. But that's it. That's what Mary did. The best thing that Mary did for this bridal party was to bring wine to our guests. And that's our final job. We're to tell this story, but we are to be wine bearers. We know that Jesus is the only means to solving our problems. The natural next step is to bring Jesus, our wine, our light, our story, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to everyone that we interact with.
As we said in the beginning, I guess we'll say at the end, it's a story about darkness. We live in a culture that is unaware of the darkness that it's in, unaware of the story of restoration. And if you take anything away from our time here together, I pray it would be the words of one who spent a lot of time in the darkness. Maybe it's silly, maybe it's not very PhD oriented. It's the words of Gregory, a man who spent a lot of time in the darkness. I wonder if you would you recite these words with me as we end? Stories are light. Light is precious in the dark. Share the story, make some light. Let's pray.
Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder, at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery.
God Almighty, who was and is and is.
God, we come to you tonight so thankful. So thankful, God, that there is a story to tell. So thankful, God, that there is your story to be a part of. Father, we live in a culture unaware of that reality. Quite frankly, God, sometimes even those who are aware of the story make the story about them, so it's still a big mess in this world today. So God, help us to learn to tell the story of restoration. Help us to learn to tell the story so people can understand the hero, so that they can join and be a part of God's loving rule and reign. Father, may we be as courageous as Mary was to walk across the room, not to draw guilt and shame to people who are unaware, but to prevent them from experiencing it. Father, may we bring Jesus to a lost and dying world. May we tell your story in the dark. We lift this prayer, and the whole church said,
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for coming. Be blessed. Jeff's going to play a song for the road.